The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, I pray you'd be gracious with us this morning, as you were with Joseph in the pit of Pharaoh, helping us to hear and to understand your word, maybe for the first time, maybe in a different light. And I ask, Lord, that you would take your word as only you can by the power of your Spirit, and you would use it this very hour to transform us into the likeness of Christ. None of us want to leave here the same that we came in, and yet I fear, Lord, unless your Spirit works and enables us to hear and respond, we will. It'll be a wasted time of worship. But I ask, Lord, that you'd be gracious with our gathering and all your true gatherings throughout the world, Father. We're so thankful that we're participating in this great act of worship on the Lord's Day. You've gathered your people to hear your word, to respond to it, and to walk in faith. I pray you would do that for us this very hour in Christ's holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 40, the silence of God. That's probably not a sermon title that you would want to hear, the silence of God. On August 5th, 2010, 33 miners were buried alive 1/2 mile under the ground. A large explosion at the San Jose copper gold mine in the Chilean desert left them in darkness for 17 days without any communication with the surface. Nothing but silence. Finally, on August 22nd, a drill bit made its way down the half-mile descent into the mine, found the miners, and they were able to communicate that all 33 were still alive. They were elated, but the miners had no idea the effort on the surface to get them out. Experts from Chile, the United States, Canada, Germany, Japan, and even NASA gathered in the effort with these massive drills to get supplies and a rescue plan in place because of the depth of the collapse. 70 days these men were underground. 2.5 months these 33 men gathered and they prayed until finally the Phoenix capsule and came down and lifted them one by one up the half-mile trek until all 33 made it safely to ground on October 13th, and the world rejoiced. My beloved, Genesis chapter 40 drops us into a very dark place, not into a mine, but into a dungeon in Egypt. We expect a rescue. We expect God to rescue Joseph. He does no such thing in Genesis chapter 40. He's setting up the rescue. He's putting down the drill bit. But he does not rescue at the end. Joseph is, if you remember, he's the favored son of Jacob. He's the one chosen by God to lead his covenant family. And yet he finds himself in prison. Sold into slavery. Unjustly accused of raping Potiphar's wife. We pick up Joseph's story, the language says in the Hebrew, it's the pit of Pharaoh's prison. It is a dark, gloomy, very sad place. Joseph has hit rock bottom in his humiliation, from the favored son to the prison of Pharaoh. And then our chapter ends with the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And that's how the chapter ends, with Joseph forgotten in prison, cut off, feeling very much like those Chilean miners those first 17 days before they had any contact with the surface. Now, Old Testament scholars, they often point out that Genesis 37 to 50, the narrative is tightly booked around dreams and the fulfillment of these dreams. And yet, when we get to chapter 40, something feels off because God is speaking, but not to Joseph. God is giving dreams, but he gives a dream to the cupbearer and then to the baker, but not to Joseph. Joseph is the interpreter of the dreams. and it leaves the story in tension, intentionally so that when we end Genesis 40, we'll ask two questions. Number one, what do you do when God is speaking, but you're not hearing? What do you do? How do you respond in those moments? And what do you do when you find yourself at rock bottom and all you hear is the silence of God? This morning, we're going to join Joseph in the pit, and we're going to see that the apparent silence of God is not the silence of God at all. He is speaking, he was acting, he was moving for the redemption of Joseph. His plan moves forward, even when it seems like our plan is not. His plan of redemption moves forward for his glory and the restoration of creation, even when it feels like our life has come to a complete stop. The big idea of the sermon is this: even in seasons of silence and suffering, God is speaking and moving to redeem you. Even in the midst of your seasons, when you feel like you're in that pit, God is still speaking, he's still moving, and he's still acting to redeem your soul, to get you out and bring you home. And that is good news. Three scenes I want to look at and consider that big idea. Scene number one, God speaks in the pit. Scene number two, God speaks in the court. And scene number three, God speaks in the despair. He speaks into the pit, he speaks into the court, and he speaks into our despair. He's not silent, even though we think that he is. Point number one, scene number one, God speaks into the pit. Look at verse one with me. Verse one picks up, obviously, transitioning from chapter 39, sometime after Joseph had been thrown into prison and put as the chief of the affairs inside the prison cell. He had even risen in the day-to-day operations within the prison itself. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, we have no idea what that offense was. They were both involved in some capacity, and it was obviously serious enough for them both to be thrown into prison. So we do know that. Verse 2, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Verse 4, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. So Joseph was made their caregiver. Not by chance, by providence. Obviously, God's orchestrating all of this. And they continued for some time in custody. So some time has passed. It wasn't a day or a week. Some time's passed where they're all in jail together. Now, the chief cupbearer in the king's court, that was a position of trust and intimacy. He was responsible not only for procuring the wine, the best wines, to be given to the king. He was also in charge of testing the wine to make sure it wasn't what? Poisonous. He was to guard the king from attempted assassinations. Now, that's not a job I necessarily think you would want if you want longevity in life, because sometimes the testing proved wrong. So he would test, he would procure the wine, he would select the wine. He always had access to the king. And so the cupbearer, not just here in the chapter Genesis 40, but the cupbearer in throne rooms had great influence on kings because they were always so close and there was intimacy and trust there. So they could speak into the king's life and actually influence decisions by the king. The chief baker was also a servant in the king's court and responsible for preparing Pharaoh's food, not just bread, but food in general, ensuring not only its quality, that it was what? Food fit for a king. It was good food, but it was also safe also. So they would do some testing to make sure there was no poison in the food. Both esteemed positions in the household of the king. Look at verse 5. And one night, they both dreamed. So they're in prison with Joseph, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Verse 6. When Joseph came to them in the morning, remember, he's their caregiver, so he comes to see how they're doing, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast? He said, why are you so troubled? What's going on? He wants to know what's on their heart. And they said to him, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. You see, in Joseph's historical context, the culture believed that the gods, plural, gave dreams to men in order to communicate divine truths, divine messages. And so our two men are, they're really bothered because they believe they have a message from the gods, but they don't know what the message means. Now, if you, let's say, for example, you received a phone call from an emergency room doctor, something about your daughter, and you pick up the phone, the reception's bad, and all you hear is this: "This is doctor, not sure about, if possible you should, that's probably our best option." What would you do? Oh, you'd be getting back on the phone, you'd be going to the hospital, you'd be troubled until there was some response of some kind to the message you just received. They're troubled in heart. Now, in our story, what we know, it wasn't the God speaking, it was God speaking. It was Yahweh who gave the cupbearer and the baker these dreams for Joseph's benefit. Look at the latter part of verse 8. "And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.'" Now, he's not saying that he is God. He's saying that he is God's servant and that God will interpret the dreams through him. In fact, that word dream in the Hebrew, don't you love it when God does this? It's used 7 times in chapter 40. In other words, we know that word 7 now. We've seen it, the number 7 in Genesis. It's completion or it's wholeness. And so there's complete or whole revelation given to Joseph, even though Joseph does not see it. He thinks God is silent, and yet God is speaking through the dreams he's going to interpret. And so in Joseph's darkest moment, in the pit of the king's dungeon, God is speaking and providing answers. In fact, Joseph confirms this. He says, "Do not interpretations, the ability to decode these dreams, do they not belong to God?" Now, this is an amazing moment in Joseph's relationship with God. He's in the pit, he's downcast, and he's interpreting what God had spoken. He even gives credit to God, but all the while he's unaware that God is speaking to him through these dreams. They're not his dreams, but God is setting up the plan to what? To get him out. To get him out of prison. Now, I think most of us, at some point in time in our walk with the Lord, that we can relate to Joseph's situation. How often have you found yourself, maybe not in an Egyptian prison, but in a very dark place? Maybe discouraged, struggling with sin, maybe a broken relationship, maybe circumstances in your life that you cannot control. You wish you could, you can't, and it's bad. How many times have you turned to the Word of God to seek an answer or seek comfort? Or you've turned to God in prayer for wisdom. In fact, you read the Word and you can apply it to someone else's life. You see how it applies to someone else's life, but you are getting no sense of comfort or wisdom or knowledge from it. In other words, times when God is speaking to us in our situation, but we're blind and deaf to what he has to say. You find yourself so overwhelmed by the darkness you're in that you can't hear the very God who is trying to bring the light of his word into your life. God speaks and moves, but we remain deaf and blind. So in scene 1, we see how God speaks into the pit even when Joseph misses it. Scene number 2, God speaks in the court. Look at verse 9. "So the chief cupbearer," he told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were 3 branches. As soon as it budded, the blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." So 1 vine, 3 branches, blossoming clusters of grapes. It's a vision, a very simple vision. The cupbearer is back in the throne room. The cupbearer has resumed his position as the chief cupbearer to the king, to Pharaoh. So much so that he's procuring the wine and he's placing it back into Pharaoh's hand. Look at verse 12. "Then Joseph said to him," this is the interpretation, this is what they wanted, "the 3 branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head." Remember, his head was downcast. He's in prison. "And restore you to your office. You will become chief cupbearer again. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." And so Joseph said, this is good news. This is a good dream. 3 days, you're going to be taken out of here. You're going to be back into the courtroom of the king in Pharaoh's presence. You're going to be his cupbearer again. You're going to be fully restored. Fully restored to your previous position of trust and intimacy before the king of Egypt. It's good news for the cupbearer. Look at verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head. Now, a cake basket, a cake was not a cake as we see it today. So do not think of three cakes stacked up on his head. It was three baskets of bread or things made of bread. And he had them stacked up on his head, and that was a customary traditional way for Egyptians to actually carry food around. So weird picture, not so weird for them. Verse 17. In the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. Look at verse 18. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Well, that's not the favorable interpretation that the baker was hoping to receive. In 3 days, he too would be lifted up, brought before the king, but not for restoration. He was going to be executed. He was going to be hanged to death. Now, both divine dreams, they run in parallel fashion. Same number, three days. Same authority, speaking of Pharaoh, and same setting. They're in the king's court, right? So there's judgment that's taking place. But both dreams have radically different outcomes. The cupbearer's head is lifted up, and he's restored. He receives mercy and restoration to honor the king again, his old position. The baker's head is lifted up, not to be restored, to be hanged, to be cast out of the king's presence and executed, put to death. So not only do we see God speaking into the pit, communicating, albeit implicitly, to Joseph, we see the word coming as definitive. It is a word of judgment. It is a word of life and death, of mercy and judgment. When the chief baker heard that the cupbearer's dream ended well, he said, I want to tell you my dream, and hopefully it's profitable to me too. But he didn't realize that God's word is not always a word of restoration. It's not always a word of mercy. We know, the Bible teaches, God's word brings either restoration or judgment. It's never neutral. It always brings restoration and healing and mercy or judgment. God's word is, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, an aroma that brings life to those who are being saved and an aroma that brings death to those who will perish. But the word of God is never, ever neutral. Never neutral. My wife, Lori, she has candles in our backyard and little lanterns. On a hot summer day, that sun, the same sun that melts those candles, hardens the dirt around my yard into clay that will not grow plants. Same sun, different results, same different material. In verse 1, we were told that both men committed an offense against the king that landed them in prison. In other words, both were worthy of judgment. Both did something deserving of judgment. But according to the king's sovereign decree, what? He had mercy on the cupbearer, and yet he exercised judgment against the baker. Now you hear that and you say, well, that sounds very much like Romans chapter 9. You're absolutely right. When God, the Apostle Paul writing, God said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God decrees justice and mercy, not man. So scene one, God speaks into the pit. Scene two, God speaks in the court, life, death, mercy, judgment. Lastly, scene three, God speaks into the despair, into the despair. After revealing the cupbearer's dream, Joseph has a request. Now, he didn't tell him the dream interpretation because he wanted this. After he did it, after he said this is what your dream means, he then made a simple petition. Look at verse 14. He said, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. He knows the cupbearer has influence on the king's decision, so he's saying, be my advocate. And then he explains why. Look at verse 15. He says, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. Saying, it doesn't go into detail. Maybe you already had that he had been sold into slavery by his brothers. And here also, I have done nothing that they should put me into prison. He was innocent. He was unjustly accused of raping Potiphar's wife. He did not rape her. Unjustly sold into slavery, unjustly put into prison. He's seeking an advocate to simply plead his case. Look at verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, not uncommon for kings on their birthday to exercise mercy and justice, and that's what he's going to do. He made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. Now notice the language. Both heads are lifted up, but to very different ends. Verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. The king what? The king had mercy on the cupbearer. Full restoration to the esteemed position of intimacy and trust before the king. Look at verse 22. But he hanged the chief baker. The king did what? The king exercised justice, judgment on the baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. And so everything happens exactly as Joseph said it would happen. He interpreted the dreams correctly. And Joseph's ability to interpret dreams given by God to these two men revealed his relationship with God. In fact, I would argue that would have been a great ending for chapter 40. We'd have been really encouraged to know that God was communicating, albeit implicitly, through these two men as Joseph becomes the interpreter. An indirect way of saying, there's hope, Joseph. There's hope for you. But then the chapter, the author puts in verse 23. And verse 23 it's one of the saddest verses, I think, in the book of Genesis. I mean, think about where Joseph had been and where he is now. He can't get any lower other than being put to death. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And that's, in the Hebrew, that's emphatic. It's phrased like that. He did not remember, he forgot him. Joseph gets no help. It's a brutal ending that should have left you. So you say, well, it didn't because I know the whole story. But if you didn't know the whole story, you end chapter 40 and think, this is a bad narrative. Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, the chosen son of God to lead the covenant family, unjustly put into slavery, unjustly accused of rape. This is how the chapter ends. He's forgotten. It's a brutal ending. I would argue it forces us to ask a couple hard questions ourselves. What is God doing when our redemptive story seems really, really dark? You put your faith in Christ, you got baptized, you became a covenant member of church, things seemed good for a while, and then suddenly darkness hit. You're unjustly accused. You find yourself in a place you never planned to be, a place you don't want to be. And you begin to say, where is God in the midst of my darkness? Where is God in the pit that I find myself in? We need to also ask, how then will we respond when we feel like we've been forgotten in that pit? How will you respond when darkness comes upon you and you cry out, why hast thou forsaken me, Lord? In the next few chapters of Genesis, the author is going to reveal how Joseph's descent to the depths of Pharaoh's prison, including the interpretation of these two dreams, was the catalyst God would use to raise Joseph up to second in command in Egypt, a position that enabled him strategically to not only save the covenant family from dying from a famine, but to save many nations as well. Genesis 40, it's a dark moment where God speaks into Joseph's life, but Joseph doesn't see it. It's a dark moment, just like all those miners. It'd be like all of them except one. 32 get out, but one's left. One remains in the darkness, and we don't know why. Now, before we consider how God speaks into our darkness, we need to see how he spoke into the darkness of the greater Joseph, how his son, our Savior Jesus Christ, experienced a dark pit as well for us, so that you can not only be brought out of that pit, but live in the midst of it before you reach eternal life. You see, Joseph's story points forward to Christ in a striking way. The typology here is amazing. Joseph descended into the darkness of a prison cell as God's what? Suffering servant. And yet he was able to reveal the truth of God's word by interpreting these dreams of the cupmaker and the baker. Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, descended into the darkness of our fallen creation, taking on flesh as God's suffering servant, so he could what? So he could speak the word of truth into our darkness. So he could speak truth to us, dead in our sins. While worshiping in a synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus stood up and he claimed the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy in Luke chapter 4. Listen to this. He stands up, he grabs the scroll from the book of Isaiah, and he reads it, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's the gospel. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's liberty from sin, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of favor. That is the definitive word of God. Christ to you, captive soul, in the darkness of sin and destined to die. You see, in revealing the truth of God's word, Joseph interprets the dreams as what? Mercy and judgment, life and death. Joseph interpreted them correctly. By ascending the cross as God's word in the flesh, Jesus established for time and eternity how God will dispense mercy and judgment, life and death. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup that God the Father put into his hand. It was a cup of judgment. It was a poisonous cup that carried in it the consequences for our sins, what we justly deserve to drink. Jesus drank that cup not only so that we could be forgiven, but he drank that cup so that we could drink a different cup. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the cup of what? Of the new covenant. The cup of the blood of Christ. The cup that grants mercy to listen to all who repent and believe. Not judgment, mercy. The cup that has the power to restore us completely, to bring us back into the throne room of God, just like the cupbearer, to bring us back into the intimacy and proximity of the King, just like the cupbearer, to bring us back as servants, faithful, loving servants of the King. The cup we were given to drink has that power. By ascending the cross, Jesus willingly gave his body over to death, to be devoured by birds on the cross, just like that basket, that top basket on the baker's head. And he did so that our bodies, deserving to be devoured because of our sins, could be what? Not only saved, but nourished by his body. So that his sacrifice could become for us what? The bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 58. You've heard this so many times during our communion. Jesus said, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died," speaking of the manna in the desert. He said, "Whoever feeds on this bread," speaking of his own body, "will what? Will live forever." Will live forever. In other words, Jesus fulfills both roles the narrative was pointing to. He is the true baker, providing his own body as the bread of life. He is the true cupbearer, drinking the wrath so we could drink the cup of salvation he deserved. And that's why Christ and the cross determine God's justice and mercy. The Father dispenses justice and mercy through Christ and the cross. And like the baker, justice will be given to all those who refuse Christ. Justice will be given to all those who reject his saving work on the cross. They will be held accountable for their sins, and they will die. But as for those who put their trust in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, they will be like the cupbearer. They will be forgiven of their sins, brought back into the presence of God, and restored fully. Jesus, like Joseph at the end of Genesis 40, he found himself forgotten in his final hours. It's amazing when you think about the life of Christ. He spent his entire ministry serving others. He spoke the truth in love. He proclaimed the gospel. He healed the sick. He comforted the hurting. He raised the dead. His whole focus on blessing others. But in the end, he was betrayed. He was abandoned. And like Joseph, he was forgotten. Completely forgotten, so much so that he cried out on the cross, what? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was left alone without what? Without an advocate. No one advocated for Christ. On the cross, he was truly alone. But he did this freely, knowing that through his death and resurrection on what? On the third day. 3 days, the cupbearer was restored. 3 days, the baker was killed. On the third day, Jesus Christ, we're going to see this next Sunday, he rose from the dead. And he did that to become what? Your advocate. To become our advocate. That he might come before his Father in heaven so that God the Father could lift up his head from the tomb and be the advocate to those of us imprisoned by sin. And speak the truth of the gospel into our lives, setting us free from the power of sin and free from the power of death. Being our advocate by name, not because we deserve it, but because by grace through faith we receive his perfect righteousness. He can be our advocate because he is our Savior. And what he presents before the Father is his perfect record, not ours. And he presents that and says, listen, Father, don't forget them, forgive them. Don't forget them, forgive them. Christ is the Word. Christ is the cupbearer. Christ is the bread. Christ is the advocate that turns Genesis chapter 40 from sadness to hope for all those in Christ. It's Christ who changes the end of this narrative. How so for you if you're in Christ? Well, I'd say first, when you find yourself in the pit, and that pit can have lots of different forms, can it? Physical or emotional pain or suffering, discouragement in life, maybe to the point of depression. Those times in life when you say things like, it seems like everyone and everything's against me. Those times when you find yourself enslaved to sin. You say, I don't feel free. I feel captured still. Those times when the circumstances in your life seem out of control. It's in those moments, my beloved, that chapter 40 tells you to remember that Christ not only went to the pit of the cross to deliver you, which he has in full, delivering you from that final day of judgment. So when you stand before God, you hear mercy instead of judgment. He went to the pit so that we can remember, listen with all your might, in the seeming silence of God, when you're in that bad place, in those dark moments, and it doesn't seem like God is speaking or moving or absent, you know that he is. A dear sister of ours, she's now with the Lord. She spent literally months trying to figure out this horrible pain in her lower abdominal cavity. Multiple doctors, lots of misdiagnoses. After weeks of testing, she found herself at Stanford sitting alone in an MRI waiting room. No answers, no diagnosis, just fear and just silence. She turned to God in prayer. She turned to the Word. But nothing changed. The pain remained, the uncertainty remained, and she had said to me afterward, it felt like heaven had gone silent, like no one was talking to her. Months later, after she had been diagnosed and treated for stage 4 ovarian cancer, which the doctors missed for months, she looked back and realized something extraordinary about that time of God's silence. She said it was during that season in her life in the pit that her simple dependence upon God and trust in his goodness as her heavenly Father deepened, she said, in ways prayer could not bring about. It deepened in ways that even comfort could not provide. You see, when God was absent in her silence, he was drawing her near to him. He was growing her faith, listen with all your might, not in his blessings, but in himself. In his silence, in his seeming silence, he was trying to bless her by drawing her just to him, no circumstances. John of the Cross, the 16th century Spanish friar, he was a Carmelite in the Catholic Church, but he was also a mini reformer. We don't hear about him much. He wrote a book called The Dark Night of the Soul. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to do so. Listen to what he wrote. He said, sometimes God leads the soul into dark places, into the pit of Pharaoh. And he does that to withdraw it, the soul, from the love of his blessings and bring the soul to the love of himself. He continues, says, that the soul may be stripped of its childish ways and become mature, listen, in divine love. In divine love. The prison cell was Joseph's dark night of the soul. No dreams, no direct word from God, no immediate rescue, and no remembrance by the cupbearer. Dark times for Joseph. Decreed by God, because God no doubt knew that if Joseph could apprehend this mature divine love, this love that was not contingent upon blessings or circumstances, if Joseph could get that, then he would be utterly transformed, would he not? If Joseph could comprehend that God, the creator of the universe, his heavenly Father, loved him eternally, then he'd be free. I mean, really free, even in the pit of Pharaoh's dungeon. Able to face, we would say, any situation at any time, and not only remain faithful to God, but what? Joyful. Faithful and joyful in the pit. Friends, I ask with all honesty, isn't that where you would like your faith to be now? When you find yourself, not even, I mean, really, your darkest days are not a pit in Pharaoh's dungeon. Your darkest days, your hardest moments, wouldn't it be amazing if your love for God and God's love for you was so secure just in the person of God in Christ that your circumstances would not dictate your faith or your mood, that you would truly be able to transcend? Oh, and I say this with humility for those of you who are hurting, transcend all hardship. Failed relationships, those MRI waiting rooms, those are hard places. Sickness, the death of a loved one, your impending death. Financial uncertainty, all I hear about is everyone's 401ks and people are panicking. Wayward children, broken marriages. Wouldn't you like the seeming silence of God to be a powerful means of grace to draw you near to him and not his blessings? Him alone. So that your faith would grow, so that your love for God, just God, could be reshaped into mature, divine love, that you're not tossed about by the waves or blown about by the wind, so that God himself becomes your all in all and not the things that he does for you. Oh, my beloved, that's where I want to be. That's where I'd love for you to be, and therefore I want to encourage you to embrace your time in the pit. Embrace it. Don't try to exercise the means of grace as magic. Pray, be in the Word, be in community, receive counsel, receive encouragement. But in the midst of that all, when you say, I'm praying and I'm reading and God seems silent, Remember, God is not silent. He is active, he is moving, and he will redeem you. He is present in the midst of your suffering. And I would argue in the midst of that, you should just seek him. Stop asking why. Stop trying to get out. Rest in him. Just him. Not the blessings, but him alone. Knowing that you are loved and loving him in return. This dear sister who's now with the Lord, she got that when God was seemingly silent. You can get that too. Today, you don't have to wait for a cancer diagnosis. You can get that today. Second, when you find yourself seeing answers in the Word of God for everybody else but you, you read the Bible and you show that for him, for her, oh, I have this, and not to you. You must remember that God's Word is powerful and effective, right? In Christ, you've received the definitive Word already. You've already received the Word you need to hear, eternal life, not death. In other words, it doesn't matter how dark your moments get on this side of heaven. In Christ, God has already spoken definitively, unchangeably, gloriously to you. And that means your bad dreams, no matter how dark they are, and those good dreams that never come to fulfillment, have no bearing on your position or your end in Christ. Oh, I wish we could hear this. I think we'd live differently. In Christ, God said to you what he said to the cupbearer, the king will lift up your head and restore you. How can he say this? Because God the Father, like the king said to the baker, to his son, God said, I will lift up your head from you and what? Hang you on a tree. Because he said that to Christ, he can say to you, you are restored in full. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been what? You've been healed. You've been restored. You've been forgiven. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has, present tense, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You have mercy. Friends, this simple gospel truth has tremendous eternal power. You don't know it because you don't use it. You should be using that every day, multiple times a day, preaching the gospel to you. You must be the best preacher you know. When someone said, who's your favorite preacher? You need to say, me, I am. Not me, you. You preaching that to yourself, the gospel, which reminds us. There's a friend of mine, he's a biblical counselor, and he spends hours every week taking scripture and bringing it to bear in people's lives. Anxiety, marital struggles, grief. And he admitted to me one time, he said, I can quote promises of God with great clarity and confidence to my clients while simultaneously wrestling with fear and anxiety about my life and my ministry and my future. And so I asked him, I said, well, what do you do in those moments to minister to yourself? Listen, this is what he said. I jotted it down. He said, I turn to the gospel and I remind myself that my circumstances do not determine my hope. Listen, he said, my hope isn't in helping others overcome their struggles. It is in Christ who overcame mine and has secured my future for me already. That's good. Do you minister to yourself like that? Do you? Do you preach to yourself? Do you remind yourself that the gospel does not depend upon how you feel? It does not depend upon your circumstances in life, in the pit, outside of the pit. It depends on what God has already done and declared to you in Christ. It depends upon God in Christ. So when you find yourself in the pit, thrashing about is what we do, receiving no comfort from prayer and no comfort from Scripture and no comfort from the counsel of God's people. Our message today calls us to trust in God's definitive word. Lean hard on the gospel. He has spoken. In Christ, you are saved. Period. You have eternal life. I'll give you one more and I'll close. When you feel forgotten, when you are experiencing all those around you You've served, you've helped, you've served, you supported, but you feel like they've forgotten you. They don't appreciate you. No appreciation for your effort, no appreciation for your love. When you feel used rather than valued, and a lot of people in our cultural moment feel that way, you can know that in Christ, you cannot, don't you love absolutes like this? You cannot be forgotten by the one whose attention and affection matters most, God's. In Christ, you cannot be forgotten by God. You heard it read earlier when reflecting upon his people, God in Isaiah chapter 49, speaking of Zion, he said this. He said, God said, can a woman forget her nursing child? Of course not. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even mothers may forget their sons, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. God cannot forget you in Christ. He is unable. Are there things that God cannot do? That's one. If you're in Christ, he cannot forget you. The cupbearer may have forgotten Joseph. God had not. Those around you may forget you. God cannot. Over the years, I've seen in families with aging parents, usually one child stands up and becomes the primary caregiver. It may be a son, it may be a daughter. Other siblings are living far away, or, well, they're just too busy. One sister in particular comes to mind. She was in our church. She spent years caring for her folks. Doctor visits, meals, medications, long nights in the emergency rooms. After their passing, the extended family members stepped in to help handle the affairs of the state. Why? Because money's involved. Always the case. But they made no acknowledgement of her sacrificial love. No thank you, no gift from the inheritance, zero appreciation. When she found herself becoming bitter of heart, confessing that lovingly to me, I reminded her that even though her siblings may have forgotten all the years of sacrifices she made to care for her parents, I said two things. I said, one, your parents who are now with the Lord, they have not forgotten. They have not forgotten. They remember your sacrificial love. And then I said, more importantly, your heavenly Father has not forgotten. God has seen and saw every late night drive, every exhausted prayer, every act of mercy in her life, and they were now stored up as treasure for her in heaven. Her mood changed, her heart softened, and she walked through the rest of the estate finalization with humility and grace. Because she believed that. My beloved, human gratitude will fade. People will forget. They'll forget you, and they'll forget what you've done. But God cannot forget you, and he will not forget the life of sacrifice and service you lived for him. Friends, our story from Genesis 40 reminds us that the same God who worked redemption and restoration through Joseph's imprisonment has accomplished our redemption through the cross of Christ. A redemption that will culminate, if you're in Jesus, in full restoration. Full restoration. You, deserving of the baker's end, deserving of judgment and death, but receiving instead, because of Christ, the cupbearer's end, the opportunity to dwell in the presence of God in his throne room forever and ever as a trusted servant in intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the seeming silence of God, and it is only seeming, it's not real, know God is still speaking, God is still working, and God has not forgotten you. He cannot, because he loves you so much. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would forgive each and every one of us for the foolishness of our hearts and minds in the midst of our struggles. So often, Lord, we think that the world should be revolving around us, that everything that happens should be about us, when in fact we know that all of creation is about you made for your glory, consummated in the glory you will receive. I pray, Father, that you would help us in the midst of our dark times to see that you are speaking, that you are acting, and that you are moving, even when we cannot perceive it. Give us an understanding of that, Father. Draw us back to the very basic heart of the gospel, that we know Christ, and in him we have life. Ground us in that truth, Father, when your word is not speaking, when our prayer seems to fall on deaf ears. And I pray, Father, that you would tell us each and every day what you told Jerusalem in Isaiah 49, that you cannot forget us. We are indeed written upon the palms of your hands. You are our God and we are your people. Help us, Father, during these times that we might live in the midst of the trials with great faith and with great joy. Cease our tongues from complaining, just like the world. Instead, replace them with songs of joy, with songs of hallelujah, because we know our end, and it is glorious indeed. Grant that to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.